Good morning, good folks. We're going to continue with our lesson that we've been talking about, the five solas. From last week, we looked in church history and saw how the rise of the abuse of indulgences in the Catholic Church, the teaching of purgatory, and the rise in the corruption of indulgences came to a head in the 1500s. With Martin Luther seeing the corruption of the sale of indulgences. And indulgences were special acts that a person could carry out in order to help release one of their loved ones from purgatory, the punishment of purgatory sooner. And with the sale of indulgences, it just got so corrupt that finally Martin Luther, enraged, wrote down 95 debate points that he wanted to debate church scholars with over mainly the issues of indulgences and purgatory. And he nailed those 95 theses to the church door. Through all of this, Martin Luther was asking the question, how can anyone please a righteous God? Because he was seeing the abuses in the Catholic Church of, well, if I just do this, this, and this, if I just do these things, can I please a righteous God? Or can I buy enough indulgences to please a righteous God? So his struggle was, how does anyone please a righteous God? How can anybody stand before a holy, righteous God? And the answer is, we cannot do that. No matter how often we attend Mass, no matter how often we give to our church offering, we cannot do that. And so the Protestant Reformation came to the point that it had to be by faith alone, in Christ alone. All of these things had to be by themselves and no works involved by us to stand before a righteous God. It has to be totally, totally through Jesus Christ. And then the final separation with the Council of Trent, where the Holy Roman Catholic Church basically said, okay, if you're going to start this movement, the Protestant Reformation, this is how we're going to distinguish ourselves, and that was kind of laid down in the Council of Trent. They forbid the sale of indulgences from that point on, although indulgences do continue today. They said that Latin would be the official language of the church. All Bibles would be written in Latin. Faith and works is what is required of salvation. Faith and works. And we'll have to get into that a little bit here. And then it was at this time that they declared that they would have their own Bible with the extra books in the Old Testament called the Apocrypha. So the Catholic Bible has about seven more books in it than your Bible does, and they're all in the Old Testament. So that was the final division point. And out of that division, the Protestant Reformation, some of the defining things that came out for the Protestants were the five solas. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Sola Christus, and Sola Deo Gloria. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone, is our doctrine defined. Scripture alone, not tradition, not anything else, defines what our doctrine is. It is only through Scripture that we have that definition. Sola gratia, by grace alone. By grace alone are we saved. Through faith alone are we saved. Through Christ alone are we saved, and it is all to the glory of God alone. Now, then, one of the things that's interesting, whenever these solas came out, and you can find debates out on the internet right now today that are modern debates, and one of the criticisms from the Catholic Church is, well, evidently these solas don't stand alone by themselves, because after all, you've got five of them, so how can you say that one of them is alone? And so the argument continues. The argument continues. The whole intent from the Protestant Reformation was that these are the foundational points of our salvation, our faith, our belief in God. And there is nothing that we can add to them in order for us to stand before a righteous God. It has to be by these things alone. We know that it takes faith and grace and God and Christ. We know that those are all a part of it. But it was never meant that only one of these alone is everything that saves us. So the debate goes on even today about these solas. If you'll turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:8. I want to show you a couple of the verses that are kind of the hinge points for the solas. Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So right here is one of the key verses of saying, by grace alone, we have been saved through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Here's one of the key points for the Protestant Reformation is that there's nothing added to this. And Paul specifically says, it can't be by works. There's nothing that we can add to it of our own merits that can possibly allow us to stand before a righteous God. Then what are these works that he talks about that we are supposed to be doing? And we'll get into that also a little while later. But what he's saying is there that our works that come later are an outpouring of our faith. And they're not our works. They're prepared by God in advance for us to do. And so as a Christian, as we grow in Christ, God already has these planned out. It's nothing that we do to attain or maintain our salvation. It is God's works and his alone that as we grow and mature in our Christian faith and our desire is to serve the Lord, these are the things that we do as an outpouring of our gratitude in our heart. These are not works that we brought to the table and said, see God, isn't this worth something? Can't you let me in based on these things? Paul says, no. If that was the case, then we all could boast about something that we're doing. And we can't bring that before God. Then in Philippians 3, so a few pages to the right, Philippians 3:7. Paul says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. So no matter what I had before, no matter all the good things that I might have done before I met Jesus Christ, he says, that's all loss. That's in the background. It had no effect on God granting me salvation. I consider it loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. How do I attain this righteousness? It is only by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith alone and Christ alone. That answers Martin Luther's question. How can we stand before a righteous God? We cannot. It's all rubbish. Everything that I've done, no matter how good it is all rubbish in the faith of pure faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way the gift comes. It is a gift of God, and it is through faith. Then he also answers, I don't have it here, but if you'll turn back to 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it's the same answer about how can we stand before a righteous God? How can I attain righteousness? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How do I attain the righteousness of God? With man, it's impossible. We can't do it. Period. It's impossible. How do I attain the righteousness of God that allows me to stand in His presence? It's only because God imputed sin to Christ. He imputed sin to someone who had no sin and saw His Son as pure sin in order to take His wrath out on Him. When He did that, now He can look at you and me and say, I can impute righteousness on those who cannot be righteous. God alone can do that. We cannot bring anything to God's table that means anything. We are unrighteous. We are sinners. We don't belong in the presence of God. It is only through God's power, through the crucifixion, that God can say, I now see you as righteous. We have the righteousness of God, but only through the blood of Christ. No other way can it be done. So, back to these foundational points. It is by Scripture alone that defines this. No tradition, nothing else that we bring as far as our personal interpretations can affect it. It is only by Scripture alone. It is a gift of God through His grace alone. Alone is His gift. He did it for us. Nothing that we did had any effect on it. He did it. By grace alone. How? Through our faith alone. In Christ alone. He's the only way. He's the only narrow way to God. Through Christ alone, and all of this is to God's glory because He's the one that did it. He's the one that has to do it. So those are the solas. So this morning I want to dig in and start looking at sola scriptura. By Scripture alone. Sola scriptura. So the Protestant Reformation, what we believe today is that there is no tradition, there is no individual interpretation that brings the definition of our doctrine and our faith. Everything has to be brought back to Scripture as the foundation. Otherwise, it is not a part of our salvation. So I gave you an example early on about the traditions of the Stations of the Cross in Jerusalem. And some of these stations, that things happened at each station while Christ was carrying His cross. We know that there are some of those stations that are biblical. Where one of the stations is where Christ was beaten. That's biblical. You know that that happened. Was it in that exact point in Jerusalem today? Well, we're not sure if that's the exact spot, but we know that event occurred. Other stations of the cross where Saint Veronica gave her veil for Jesus to wipe His face. Well, that's tradition. That's not in Scripture. Could it have happened? Yeah, it could have. But there's not a lot of evidence to back it up, but it's possible it could have. Again, is that a matter of salvation? Do we find that in Scripture? No, we don't. So therefore, that can't become doctrine for us, is what we're saying. Now then, if you start looking at why we have to lean on Scripture. And I went through a little bit of this at the very beginning of this class. Why it is that we believe the Bible is the Word of God and it is valid for all people for all time. Without that, if you step away from those basic beliefs and what Scripture says it is, then you open the door to a whole lot of different things that come in. And we're going to touch on these things. So as we're going through here, I want you to set the stage for why we believe it is Scripture alone that defines our faith, defines our doctrine. Okay, so let's start over in 2 Samuel, so all the way back toward 2 Samuel 22. And these same words of David are reflected in Psalm 18 also. So 2 Samuel 22, 31. He says, as for God, His way is perfect. God has to be perfect. God above all powerful, all knowing, all present, eternal, infinite, holy, pure God. His way has to be perfect. God can do no less. The word of the Lord is flawless. Now, what does flawless mean? Okay. So if this book claims to be the Word of God, a holy, perfect God, then can there be flaws in it? And he's saying, no, the Word of God has to be flawless because he's a perfect, holy God. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? There is no other. There is one holy, true God. No, nothing else compares to him. He stands alone as God. So therefore, anything that he says, does, speaks, can be no less than perfect and flawless. Okay? So let's continue to set the stage here. His way is perfect, his word is flawless. Psalm 19. Psalm 19. David writes, Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Everything that God does is built on edification. Everything that God does is perfect. It upholds his justice. His law, he didn't overturn his law. Jesus didn't overturn his law. People say, well, the law is gone. Well, because man couldn't uphold it. It wasn't that God made a mistake in the law, so he thought, well, I guess I'll send my son instead. That is never the case. His law is perfect, and it is eternal. Psalm 119:89 says, your word, O Lord, is eternal. Your word is eternal. So now then, if you put these things together, if you look and see what the Bible claims itself to be, the word of God, and if God is eternal, and he is all-knowing, he is unchangeable, he is immutable, then God's word has to be the same thing. It can be no less than holy, perfect, eternal, immutable. It can't be anything less. His word is enduring, it is eternal, and it is based on eternal knowledge. There's nothing that we can ever do in our society that will ever surprise God. There's nothing that we'll ever discover that can overturn an eternal, all-knowing God's word. We can't do that. It'll violate all the principles of who God is. Okay, do you understand? Once this foundation is laid, how important this is. We have everything right here, because God wrote it, and he sees for eternity. So therefore, whatever he writes must be as applicable in the year 2014 as it was when Moses first started writing down the first sentences of this book. It can't change. We can't ever add anything to perfection. We can't overturn anything because God's already seen it. He has perfect knowledge of all history of all mankind. Therefore, he will never look out and say that he was surprised and I'm glad you pointed out my mistake. He'll never do that. He can't do that. So whenever we see the Word of God, we have to realize there's nothing more to be discovered. And there's nothing that is withheld that we need to live a holy life as God commanded. There's nothing more that we need that will define our salvation than what God has already given us. There's nothing more. See, people don't understand. God says in his all the way through his Bible, I want you in my presence. I want you back with me. That none should, his desire is that none should perish. That everybody come to repentance and be with him for eternity. If that's his desire, then why would he keep things secret from us to keep us away from his presence? Now you'll point and say, well, yeah, but there's some really mysterious stuff in here. You know what? That's because of my own ignorance. That's not because of anything lacking in God. It's because of my own ignorance of his scripture. That's our problem, not his. He is beyond comprehension. Therefore, his word's probably going to be beyond full comprehension. There's always going to be those questions, the mystery. Whenever you start seeing this, this is the word of God, and it is complete. It is perfect. Okay? Now then, let's roll that forward and look at 2 Peter, all the way back toward the back of the whole Bible. 2 Peter 1. Because as you lay this groundwork, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Okay, so who is God? He is eternal, he is infinite, he is all-knowing, he is unchangeable. Therefore, if he gives his word will be the exact same thing. It can't be any less. All right? So then how did we get this? Well, 2 Peter 1:20 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. So anything in Scripture that is prophecy or speaking the Word of God, none of that came out by Isaiah sitting down and going, well, here's what I think about what God wants for us. That didn't happen. It never came about by the prophet's own interpretation. How did it happen? For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when you look at the Scripture, the whole Bible, we believe, as Protestants, we believe that every word came not by man's interpretation and man's own desires or wills, but by the Holy Spirit inspiration with all these different individuals. The Spirit of God is the one who gave the message to the 40 different authors of our Bible. Because if it was by man's will, we would see a much different Bible. I mean, there's a lot of things that I'd leave out if it was my will and not God's. Now then, turn back to the left to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. All right, so we receive the word throughout history for all the different authors by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now then, if God is eternal, he is infinite, and he is all-knowing, he's unchangeable, then what about his Holy Spirit? Can he be any different? The Holy Spirit has to be God, who is eternal, infinite, all-knowing, immutable. The Holy Spirit can't be any different. So if the Holy Spirit gave the Word of God, you see how it all adds up. All right? 2 Timothy 3, start with verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. So Timothy's learned scriptural truths from somebody. That happens to be his grandmother's. So you've learned this. This has been passed on for you. How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. You've been taught the Holy Scriptures ever since you were a child, which are able to make you wise for salvation. So everything that we have here can help make us wise to understand what we need to do to be saved. This defines our salvation, the Holy Scripture. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Here you got Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ Jesus alone. This is how it all pieces together. In fact, all Scripture is God-breathed and he's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Where did those good works come from? Remember, it says those works that God has planned in advance for us to do. Now then, if God's got work for you to do in his kingdom, why would he ill-equip you to do those things? See, it doesn't make sense. If he's given you works to do in his kingdom that he's already seen all of your works. He's already seen it. So therefore, he has these in advance for us to do. Then why would he not equip you to do those things? That's silly. That's silly. That's like somebody in the office saying, hey, I need you to go type me a Word document. But you don't have a computer. But that's okay. But you're going to get this Word document out. Okay. So why would God ill-equip us? All right. So he says here, Scripture is God-breathed by the Spirit for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, equipping. If the Bible is the word of an eternal, all-knowing God, then his word is all that we need to define what we teach, how we rebuke, how we correct, how we train, and how we are equipped. Why would God withhold information when he says that we are equipped to do his good works? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Now then, so let's look at the Holy Spirit. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. The Holy Spirit, whenever he used the word God-breathed, that's theonuestos, or pneuma. What word does that sound like? If I go to the hospital with pneumonia, the breath, the spirit, the inspired, that God has breathed by his Holy Spirit. He has given that word by his Holy Spirit. And so whenever he talks about that divine breath, and it is by the Holy Spirit, we have to remember that Jesus says that any time that you believe in me, I'm going to ask my Father to send his Holy Spirit who will dwell in you. So we have that breath of God, his Holy Spirit dwelling in every single believer. That God-breathed word that dwells in every single believer. So when Jesus says in John 14, turn over to John 14:26. He's telling his disciple who this Holy Spirit is and what he will do. So number one, we know that through Christ and through Christ alone, if anyone believes on the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, if we believe that, then God sees us with his righteousness, his imputed righteousness to us. And so therefore, we are holy and pure as his Son Jesus Christ. Therefore, he can send his Holy Spirit, the pure, holy Spirit, to live in every single believer. And so Jesus says, and here's what this Spirit will do, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will do some things. He will teach you all things, and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So if I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, one of the things he is there for is he's my teacher. And I've said this 100 times and I mean it depths of my heart. I'm not the teacher here. It is the Holy Spirit that does the teaching, because he dwells in every single heart of every single believer here. He is the teacher. Okay? He says he's going to teach you. Sir?
You have to be a willing vessel.
And all of us are vessels of God because he's got works prepared in advance for us to do. Okay? We're all in the same boat. It's great. Then he also says in John 16:13, he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Well, that's pretty incredible. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to guide us into all truth. He's not going to speak on his own. Well, that's interesting. The Holy Spirit of God's not going to speak on his own, but only what he hears. You know what? Jesus said the exact same thing about himself. When he was on earth, Jesus said in John 5:19, I do nothing on my own, but only what I see the Father doing. Then he says in John 8:28, I don't speak anything on my own. I only speak what the Father has taught me. Isn't that amazing? And he says the same thing about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not going to speak on his own. He's only going to speak what he hears from the Godhead. And he says, and he will guide us into all truth. He will not speak on his own. And he will tell us what is yet to come. How do I figure out prophecy? It's not my own interpretation. I'll get it wrong. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can discern any prophecy at all. So, you know, what this means is, now if you'll look right here, here's a good example of the Trinity, the triune God. You have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. How are they operating with each other? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They have to be operating as one. Jesus says, I don't speak anything except from the Father. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak anything except from the Father. Guess what? If God is truth, he is the source of all truth, the Bible says it is impossible for God to lie. Then what about the Holy Spirit? It is impossible for the Holy Spirit to lie. That's why Jesus says, he will guide you into all truth. That's all he can do. The Holy Spirit can do nothing less than what holy, perfect God does. Jesus Christ can do no less than what perfect, holy God does. The three cannot function apart from themselves and do anything different than speak perfect, holy truth for all eternity. Can't do it. If that happens, what we have is not the Trinity. And then what we have is not God either. So that's all that they can do. It is impossible for the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us into anything but the truth of God. The perfect truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And if Scripture is inspired by pneuma, by the Holy Spirit, guess what? We can depend on this. Every word of it has to be true. There's nothing else that we need. There's nothing else that we're going to teach God. We have to do this. Now then, these next few minutes, this will be, get your thinking caps ready. Deuteronomy 4. I want to show you here. Deuteronomy 4:1. Deuteronomy 4:1. God tells Israel through Moses, like 1,500 years before Christ, hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Then he gives them a warning. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it. But keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Don't add, don't subtract. Then turn over to Revelation. Revelation 22. The last verses of the Bible, Revelation 22:18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Now here's my challenge. Here's my question. Then how did we get the New Testament? If God said 1,500 years before Christ, don't add anything to it, don't subtract anything from it, I warn you, then how do we get the New Testament? You ever thought of that? Give you something to talk about over lunch, yeah.
Because it was still all breathed from God himself.
Okay.
I mean, all they did was tell what Jesus was telling them, which still came from the Father.
Okay. So she says that it was still God breathed. All that the writers are doing is what describing what Jesus did and said. Okay, so think about this. From a Jewish perspective, I mean, if they have a commandment from Moses not to add or subtract anything, then what is one of the possibilities that Jews see as Christians with a New Testament? You understand, okay? You understand the dilemma. For a Jewish person to see one of us and say, yeah, but you added something. Y'all have this New Testament thing. God said don't add anything to it. All right, then what proof do we have that the New Testament is revelation from God himself? That's what it claims. What evidence do we have?
Well, like in Isaiah, foretells it comes from Christ. Describes it.
What's that now?
In Isaiah, oh. It describes Christ. And all you have to do is look at
okay.
That is revealed.
Great. So we have all of the Old Testament prophecies. Prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. Does it match with what we see in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Okay, well, there's a lot of evidence right there. What else do we have? Somebody?
Well, Jesus told us in his own words that he's not bringing us anything new.
Yeah.
So he said the Father. So we're just getting a helper.
Yeah. Okay. So Jesus himself said, you know, I'm not overturning the law. Everything what God said is true. You know, Jesus makes some pretty audacious claims that he's God. He's the Son of God. Does that measure up? Looks like it to me. All the scripture points that he is God on earth. What else we got? You see, you understand what you have to look at in the big perspective to say, this book, complete, Old Testament, New Testament, is the very Word of God. Now then, if anything in the New Testament contradicted or overturned anything in the Old Testament, then what would we think? We'd have to question it. Because if it is by the same God who is eternal and all-knowing, and something is contradicted, you got to question, uh-oh, something happened here. Yes, ma'am?
The
prophecy.
Good. And it starts out, you know, all the way from Genesis all the way through. His plan. So Jesus wanted two letters.
Good.
The possibility of one person doing all that is almost impossible.
It's exponential, yeah. Okay, so what she's saying is the message that God started in Genesis is carried through with complete harmony, all the way through the Scripture, all the way through the New Testament, everything. It holds. There's no contradictions. There's no overturning. I just want to leave you with this right quick here and see. So Scripture, God breathed by the Holy Spirit, and we can claim that the New Testament is Scripture because God's Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and lived among us. Okay, that's pretty good evidence there. Because the Holy Spirit came. Just as God said in prophecy that I'm going to send my Spirit and his law will be written on our hearts and minds. We have the line of the apostles who were with Jesus. We have that as evidence. They wrote down what Jesus did and said. We have historical evidence of our scriptures. So we can point to what we have and say, this whole Bible is God's Word from beginning to end. Without the Old Testament, the New Testament is kind of meaningless. Without the New Testament, the Old Testament is incomplete. So all of this has to be the Word of God. Now then, and we're going to have to stop. I want you to start to think, can there be any new revelation? I want you to toy over with that in your minds. Can there be any new revelation? I mean, one way to see this is, God said to Moses, don't add or subtract anything to it. But us Christians have the New Testament, so didn't we add or subtract anything from it? Didn't we add to it? Well, if the book of Revelation says don't add or subtract anything, can there be new revelation? And what would it take for there to be new revelation? And what are the dangers? So I want you to think along these lines this week, because we'll come back and answer some of these questions. I mean, this is an age-old question. There are whole churches and denominations that believe that we receive new revelation constantly. How would that line up? What are the dangers? What are the possibilities? Is it possible to receive new revelation? All right, any questions before we turn loose? All right, give you something to think about. Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that you are the God above all things, that you are the one true eternal God. Beside you there is none. And God, we thank you that you've given us your word, everything that we need to live a godly life, everything that we need to know that we have eternal salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that it is a gift of yours, freely given only by grace. We thank you for that love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.